Because it has been 2 weeks since we last talked about Romans, I want to remind you that Romans chapters 9 through 11 are commonly treated as a parenthetical statement addressing a topic that is separate from the rest of Romans. And I want to remind you that there are certain verses within these three chapters that are used by the Calvinist or Reformed theologians to bolster their theology, and other verses in these same three chapters that are used by the Arminians or those who hold a free will to bolster their theology. So it's an interesting three chapters. And as you may recall, I said we would not be treating Romans 9 through 11 as a parenthetical statement or as an effort to bolster particular theologies, but rather to look at it as a continuation of Romans 1 through 8, which takes us right on to chapter 12. With the final words of Romans 8 being the primary catalyst for what follows in these three chapters. And the essence of those final words are that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And as you may recall, I said it is this truth, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which forms the basis for the implied question, and I say implied because Paul doesn't ask it this time, the implied question that Paul spends the next three chapters answering in one form or another. And that implied question essentially goes like this. If nothing can separate us from the love of God, why is Paul teaching that the Jews are separated from his love? Why is he even saying that the Jews are not justified? But those who belong to this new religious group called Christian are justified in the sight of God. How come this? After all, the Jews were God's chosen people long before Jesus Christ and Christianity came along. In fact, the Jews are direct descendants of Abraham. They have God's seal of circumcision, and God gave them the law and the temple. So why is Paul teaching that the Jews are separated from his love? With that in mind, let's pray together, and then we'll look at Romans chapter 9, the first group of verses. Father God, as we have ears to hear, speak to us. As we long to comprehend, give us understanding. It is by your Spirit that you make your word clear. I ask for that grace today. In Jesus' name, amen. So what about the Jews? Are they separated from God's love? In verses 1 through 3, Paul says this, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brother and my kinsmen, according to the flesh. In these first three verses of chapter 9, Paul is defending himself against the implied accusations that he has no feelings of compassion for his fellow countrymen. So why would he need to do this? Well, from the early days of Paul's conversion, and especially during his public ministry, he was seen by the Jews as a traitor to his national heritage and his religious heritage. And I suppose most of us know why he was considered a traitor, but let me remind you anyway. For once, he had been a strong advocate of the Jewish religion and a defender of their teachings, even persecuting and killing Christians. He turned to telling the Jews that they must come to God through Jesus Christ and pursue the righteousness that comes by faith. But he didn't stop there. He also told them that unless they believed in the deity and the redemptive work of Jesus Christ and pursued a righteousness that transcended the righteousness they had been pursuing through their hypocritical keeping of the law, they would be separated from the love of God. And if they died in that condition, they would be eternally separated from God. And so Paul had a label by the Jews that wasn't kindly towards him. And so Paul begins this section by saying that he feels great sorrow and relentless grief over his fellow Jews who are living in unbelief, who are hostile toward Jesus Christ, and who are rejecting the gospel. And he says this to convince certainly the Jews, but remember he's writing to the church at Rome. There would have been that would have been likely mostly Gentile believers, and very probably some new believers as well. So to convince both the Jews and certainly the new Gentile believers who were being influenced by the Jews, that in spite of what he was teaching, he longed for the salvation of his fellow countrymen. So that's where he starts. Then in the next two verses, 4 and 5, Paul gives 9 reasons why the Jews believe they are in good standing with God. And at the same time, Paul uses those 9 reasons to imply that those same reasons should lead the Jews to respond in faith to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me read 4 and 5. Who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises? Whose are the fathers? And from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever? Amen. So let's work our way through those two verses, and we'll begin with that, the first three words, who are Israelites, which means they are God's chosen people. Out of all the people on the earth, God chose Abraham and his descendants to be his people, and he did that for the purpose of them being his light to the nations. So to be an Israelite was to be among the chosen people of God. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 says this, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the people who are on the face of the earth." And Isaiah 42, 6 says, "I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you," that is the nation of Israel, "as a covenant to the people, as light to the nations." And so, to be an Israelite was to be one of God's chosen people. The next phrase is, "To whom belongs the adoption as sons?" Hosea 11:1 says this, "When Israel was a youth," this is God speaking through Hosea, "when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." And so corporately, the Israelites were a chosen people for God's own possession, and yet individually, they were children of God by means of adoption. Corporately, we are the church, the body of Christ. Individually, we are the adopted children of God. So the same that's true now was true then. The next phrase, "and the glory." So these are all the things the Israelites had. They were Israelites, the chosen people. They had the adoption as sons. They had that first, not us. And they had the glory. What does that refer to? God manifested himself. He manifested his presence to the Israelites in a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Nobody else had that. And that was all the way through the wilderness. And He manifested his glory in the Shekinah glory, which was seen over the Ark of the Covenant. And even though that was seen by the high priest once a year, my guess is the story was told throughout Israel of what that room held and the light that shone and the glory of that light, which was the glory of the Lord. So they had the glory of God in their midst. And they had the covenants. Israel had God's covenant with Abraham. They had the law, which included the blessings and the curses. It's another form of the covenants. They had the promise of the Messiah, which they held to and still do to this day, and the promise of new hearts and the Holy Spirit was also part of God's covenants and his promises. They had the giving of the law. Out of all the nations on the earth at that time, only Israel received the law of God in written form. In fact, nobody else has received it like they have. We get it from the printing press. They got it from God. They had the law, the giving of the law. And to have it in written form made it easy for reviewing and passing on to subsequent generations. Think of King Josiah. They had the temple service. The temple service included the temple activities of serving God, worshiping God, seeking God's favor, or returning to good standing with God through the prescribed sacrifices. They didn't just have a building. They didn't just have a place to go to. They had the temple services, which allowed them to maintain or return to good standing with God. They had the promises. Israel had the promise of a homeland that God would give them. And they got that homeland. They had God as their father and king. They had the promise that they could live in peace and have bountiful provision in their homeland. And they had the promise of the Messiah and that he would save them from their sin. They also had the fathers. Who were the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And these are the three patriarchs of Israel. Now, this is important, maybe not to you today. We don't often use, we are the child of Abraham, of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But that was a way to identify who their God was. Their God was the God of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so if you look through the Old Testament, he's referred to on a number of occasions as that's the God who he is, the God of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the second reason that this is important to have the fathers, only a full-blooded Jew could trace his heritage back to all three of these men. Ishmael could trace his heritage back to Abraham, but not to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then the last statement in that group is, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Now, regardless of how the Jews felt about Jesus Christ at the time of that Paul wrote this, God had chosen that his son would come through the seed of Abraham and be an Israelite, a Jew. And so with this affirmation that Paul loves his fellow Jews, with the affirmation that he longs for their salvation, that he knows the extent of their pedigree as Israelites, he moves on and he begins to answer the implied question, if the Jews had all this going for them, and if God had said he intended to bless the world through them, how come Paul was teaching that they were not in good standing with God simply because they did not believe in Jesus Christ and were not living by faith as he claimed they had to in order to be justified and secure in the love of God? And that leads us to the first point in Paul's presentation about why he has been teaching that the Jews have been separated from the love of God. In Paul's first point, and he gives several points over the next portion of this chapter, but Paul's first point answers another inferred question. If the Jews as a people are not secure in God's love, then doesn't that mean God's promises and covenants with Israel have somehow failed to produce their intended outcome? And how do we know that that's the inferred question? Well, let's start at verse 6, and I'll read through the first half of verse 7. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. The first point in Paul's presentation is key to rightly understanding the rest of what he says, in especially chapter 9, but moving on through chapter 10. And the first thing that Paul does is to affirm the fact that God's promises and covenants have not failed. They've not failed to fulfill their purpose just because the Jews are not automatically and eternally secure in God's love. That is no indication, Paul says, that God's promises and covenants have failed. In fact, he says they haven't failed. Then in the next two statements, Paul explains why God's word has not failed to produce its intended purpose, in spite of the fact that he's been saying that many Jews are yet unjustified and therefore separated from the love of God. And the reason God's word has not failed is that even though many Jews are unjustified, there have always been and will continue to be some Jews who are justified and secure in the love of God. And the fact that there are some is sufficient proof that God's covenants and promises have fulfilled their purpose regarding Israel. And that's Paul's response. Now, interestingly, these second two statements, for they are not Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, those two statements express the truth Paul has stated from actually chapter 2 in Romans, and he stated more than once, in fact, at least three times. And that truth deals with who God justifies and to whom he gives the gift of eternal life. Therefore, when Paul says not everyone born a Jew is a true descendant of Abraham, he's not saying something brand new. He's simply repeating what he said in Romans 2:13. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. And again in chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly by birth, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly in the heart. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men. In other words, he's not out there showing off his religiosity in order to gain the praises of the other Israelites, but his praise is from God because God sees that from his heart he is intending to live a righteous life. In other words, because you are a member of God's chosen people, remember, if you're an Israelite, you belong to the chosen people of God. Because you are a member of God's chosen people, this does not guarantee you will be justified by God and given the gift of eternal life. Something more is needed, and that something more is living by faith. And certainly at the time of Paul's writing, It included faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Redeemer, and living a life of faithful obedience. Or as Jesus said in concluding his parable about the need for proper clothing when invited to the marriage feast, many are called, but few are chosen. Matthew 22:14. And as God said through the prophet Habakkuk, it is the righteous who live by faith. Habakkuk 2:4. All right, before moving on, I want to take a few minutes and give you a bit of Jewish history, which I hope will help explain Israel's general condition when Paul wrote Romans, and which, if you're so inclined, you can apply to the general condition of the church today. The Jews had become, in my words, theologically foolish, because they unquestionably believed that because they were descendants of Abraham, bore the seal of circumcision, had the law and the covenants, and the temple worship, they unquestionably believed because of those things that they were in good standing with God, fully justified and assured of eternal life. And they were spiritually foolish, because they believed their birth status, the seal of circumcision, having the law, the covenants, and the temple worship, were more important to being justified and given the gift of eternal life than rising to the standard set by God for righteous living. And because of their spiritual foolishness, they were notoriously hypocritical in their application of the law and participation in the ceremonial aspects of their religion. And to understand what I mean by that, I encourage you to think about what the Old Testament prophets wrote about Israel and their hypocrisy, and what the four Gospels tell us about the Israelites and their hypocrisy. And it is for this reason, their hypocrisy in living out their religion, that Jesus said in Matthew 5:20, "I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, beyond their theological and spiritual foolishness, they made their own situation worse by becoming what I would label as religiously arrogant. Their religious pride drove them to believe and act as if the good standing they supposed they had with God made them superior to everyone else in the world, regardless of how they were living themselves and regardless of how those they looked down on were living. They believed that they were superior. My point is that it was their theological and spiritual foolishness and their religious pride, their religious arrogance, that fed their belief that being born a Jew made them secure in the love of God. After all, they were the chosen people of God. And it was this perception of their condition before God which Paul was countering, especially in statements such as we find in Romans 2, Romans 6, and Romans 8, and here again in Romans 9, where he says, "They are not all Israel who are descendants from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants." Brings us to Paul's second reason in his explanation as to why only some physical descendants of Abraham are spiritual descendants and therefore justified descendants. And Paul's next reason is essentially this. You don't tell God who is and who isn't secure in his love, regardless of your theology or supposed spirituality. God tells you. For he alone decides who he justifies and to whom he gives the gift of eternal life. He's the decider. We are not. All right, one statement of caution or to get you to think a little further. I know it will be easy to see these next verses through the eyes of either your favorite theology or your not-so-favorite theology. But I'm encouraging you to do your best to see these next scriptures, and we're not going to cover them all today, through the context in which they appear, rather than your favorite or non-favorite theology. So, picking up at Romans 9, verse 7, the second half, but I'll read from the start nonetheless. Nor are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants. Through Isaac, second half of verse 7, through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. As I've already said, this is Paul's second reason in his explanation as to why not all Jews are justified. And the essence of this reason is that God is the one who decides who is justified, not man, or man's customs, or man's beliefs, or even man's theology. It is God. So, why? Why this? Historically and culturally, the firstborn son was the most important son because he was the designated son to step into his father's shoes, lead the family, and carry on the family name and the traditions of the family once his father was too old to do that or his father had passed away. So that's the culture in which this whole belief system and Romans chapter 9 is being taken into. The firstborn son is the most important son. So according to man's belief, man's rules, and culture's customs, Ishmael, born to Abraham by Hagar, should have been the chosen son through whom God would bless the world. He was Abraham's firstborn son. However, in that God is the supreme being who has the power and position to make decisions all on his own, in other words, he doesn't have to answer to anyone, he decided that the promised seed of Abraham, whom he, that is God, would bless and use to make Abraham a great nation, that child would be the firstborn son of the union between Abraham and Sarah, not Abraham and Hagar. Therefore, solely based on the will of God, and in spite of man's customs, or man's decisions, or man's efforts, or we might say in spite of the will of man, Isaac, not Ishmael, became the child of promise. Now, in establishing that it is God's decision and God's choosing, not man's theology or cultural customs, that determines who the child of promise would be, Paul describes Ishmael, who really was the firstborn son, as a child of the flesh. And he describes Isaac, who actually was the secondborn son, as a child of the promise. And I believe this is an important distinction because it supports his reasons why not all Jews, and maybe not all of us who consider ourselves Christians, are automatically justified. So, here's the thinking. And you know all of this, I'm pretty certain, Ishmael's mother was Hagar, Sarah's maid. And Hagar was not the wife through whom God had promised to bring the promised son of Abraham into the world. Sarah was. And beyond that fact, so that's the first thing that got in the way. God had set the promise on Sarah, not Hagar. And beyond that fact, Ishmael was born to Hagar by Sarah and Abraham's doing, not God's. God did not set that whole situation into motion. Sarah and Abraham did. In other words, this happened because Sarah and Abraham took matters into their own hands in order to solve the problem of Abraham not yet having a son. So that's the second problem. Plus, Hagar was young enough to bear a child without the additional aid of God. Sarah wasn't young enough. That's the third problem. Because by the time God fulfilled his promise to Abraham and Sarah, you remember Sarah was well beyond childbearing age. And it required a miraculous act of God to bring about a birth, and that is the birth of Isaac. Therefore, Ishmael was a child of the flesh. Now, all of this talk is not just about Ishmael versus Isaac. This is about who really are God's people and who aren't. So don't lose sight of that, because that's the context. Don't lose sight of that in this great discussion about Hagar versus Sarah, Ishmael versus Isaac. It's who is and who isn't. So Ishmael was the child of the flesh. His arrival on the scene was man's choosing and man's doing. Whereas Isaac's arrival on the scene was God's choosing and God's miraculous doing. In contrast to Ishmael, Isaac was God's promised seed of Abraham through God's chosen vessel, Sarah, and accomplished by God's power, entering our world and performing a miracle of birth against all the natural reasons why a birth was impossible. So picture the unbeliever coming to repentance and faith in Christ. Sarah as Christ. Christ is the one through whom we come. And the miracle happens. We are born again. This is the child of the promise. This is the one who is justified in the sight of God, who is given the gift of eternal life. Who does God justify? To whom does he give the gift of eternal life? We'll stop here today because this is a reasonable place to stop, and to go on would take more time than we have. So by God's grace, and if we're all here, we'll continue our examination of Romans 9 next Sunday, picking up from where we're leaving off today. And with that in mind, I encourage you to read these three chapters, 9, 10, 11, not as a parenthetical statement. Try reading them as if they fit into the rest of Romans, and they help complete the thought that Paul is presenting from Romans 1 to the very end of Romans, rather than talk about something that's not related to the rest of Romans, as if he quits at chapter 9, picks up at chapter 12, quits at chapter 8, picks up at chapter 12, and 9, 10, 11 are somehow about something else. So I encourage you to read those three chapters this week, and not just read them once, but read them several times, prayerfully, and slowly. Don't be in a rush. Just read and think. Read and pray. Read and think. Read and pray. And work your way through it a couple times. That's what I'm encouraging you to do.